Good evening. If you'll take out your Bibles with me and turn in them to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's on page 226 of your pew Bible. We are returning to the book of Samuel in this evening series. And just by way of review, in the last chapter, we saw that God answers the prayers of his people ultimately in the king to come. And now, in our chapter, Hannah and her husband have returned back home, and their little boy, Samuel, has been left behind in the tabernacle with the high priest, Eli. So now the author focuses us on what precisely this family looks like and why the Lord has superintended or organized all of these events in order to put Samuel in their midst. So while in the last chapter we saw this woman plagued within her household, now what we're going to see in this chapter is a church plagued within their house of worship. And the author wants us to see how God providentially oversees the protection of his people, mainly in preparing a priest for us. Chapter 1, a king for a hurting woman. Chapter 2, a priest for a hurting church. So now before we take up our Bibles and read, let's pray again and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our dear God, we pray that your spirit of power, your spirit of peace and of order, your spirit of wisdom would come and clarify your word. May I preach clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. May I preach Christ and nothing but him and him crucified for us and our salvation. And may your spirit illuminate the word to your people, myself and this whole congregation and anyone who's visiting, convict and encourage. Draw people to yourself who are running astray. Lift up the downcast. Call out those who are living in sin secretly. We ask it all for the sake of Jesus Christ and for his glory and honor. Amen. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 12 through 36. This is the word of Almighty God. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli, and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. What do you do when your leaders have offended a very important person? In September of 2015, you all probably know this, it was discovered that VW had lied to the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency, by installing software to make their cars appear more efficient than they truly were. Now, you might have different views about the EPA. It doesn't matter what you think if it's the law. They're a very important organization. And when it was discovered, investors had to make a decision. Should we stick with VW even though they lied? And workers had to make a decision. Do we stay here even though they've lied? Well, investors pulled out of the company. VW lost nearly $20 billion after this. But what would employees do? It wouldn't be so easy. What do we do when our leaders have offended a very important person? And in a similar way, our passage wants to show us, or even encourage us, believers in Jesus Christ, how to respond when and if our leaders have dishonored God. The passage before us this morning is concerned with honor. Honor. Did you look back at that verse with me? The main verse, verse 30. God says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Honor, in the biblical sense, means to give someone the reverence or the respect that they truly deserve. You know, it's a great honor to be given an honorary degree. But it really isn't honoring a person if they don't deserve that degree. You can give a cow an honorary degree, but it doesn't really respect the cow, does it? The cow doesn't deserve it. Well, biblical honor is to reverence and to respect someone to the extent that they truly deserve it. Romans 13:17, Paul says, pay to all what's owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. It's something owed. And God, and God's worth, is something beyond what we can even imagine. He deserves infinite honor because he is infinitely worthy. He says in Malachi 1:6, if I'm a father, then where is my honor? And the chorus sings in Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor forever and ever. Amen. And this is at the heart of the gospel, actually, this issue of honor. God created all of us, all creatures, for himself to display his attributes like a mirror. in this world. And when we don't do that, we dishonor him. We greatly offend him, not because he's selfish, but because he loves whatever is good and righteous. When he sees unrighteousness in the very people he made to display his righteousness, he has to act as a judge or he won't be righteous. And so the bad news at the beginning is that every single one of us has offended the honor of God. We've all said, no, you're really not that important. Unrighteousness is okay. I don't have to be what you want to be, all of us, in some way. But the beauty of the gospel is that God isn't just a God of holiness and a God of righteousness, but he's also a God of grace. And he has a plan to pay back his honor. The Father sends the Son to become a man, to suffer the judicial punishment we deserve for dishonoring God, to obey the full extent of the law that we've failed to uphold. And if you're a member of a church, you profess to believe this. But this morning is a long introduction, I apologize. But this evening, this passage shows us what happens when this absolute worth, the majestic value of God himself, is dishonored, not by the world, not by you when you were an unbeliever, but by leaders in the church. What do we do when the church dishonors God? It's an absolute tragedy, isn't it? The church is meant to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But we hear so often of the sins of the church, the theft, the adultery and the affairs, the abuse, the wars of religion, and it obscures God's holiness to the world. It makes the world wonder, if God is so holy, why are his people so bad? If Jesus is so loving and so powerful, why are his people so abusive and so weak to stop their own sinfulness? So what do you do this evening if you doubt that God deserves the honor because of this? You've been offended by this. Or what do you do if you believe in Jesus Christ, but you've been hurt by the church? Or how do I prepare you in case this happens to you? Well, the main argument of this passage is that when the leaders of the church dishonor God, the faithful persevere and trust that God is zealous for his honor. And I just have two exhortations for you this evening. What do we do when the church dishonors God? First, persevere when God is being dishonored. And second, trust that God will be honored. So first, persevere when God's dishonored. You know, the honor of God is the passion of the people of God. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But in Israel at the time, if you wanted to honor God, he had a way of doing it. And that was to go to the town called Shiloh and to offer up sacrifices to God. It seems kind of odd, but the only reason we don't do this today is because Jesus Christ offered himself up as a single and final sacrifice for sin, the death that all of these animal deaths pointed towards, and God himself instituted this form of worship in various places, especially in the book of Leviticus. He commanded it. He was honored by it because he says, if you want to come into my presence and for me to be with you, then here's the way. The sacrifice of something else, someone else, on your behalf. So as we consider how to persevere when God's dishonored, we need to first look at verses 12 to 17 in our passage very quickly to see precisely to the extent that God was dishonored. What's going on? How is he being dishonored? Let's look at it. The dishonor to God's name and fame and glory. Verse 17, jump down to that verse with me. It says, their sin was very great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 12, they're called worthless men. It's kind of a harsh term, don't you think? You would never want to say that about somebody. It literally means it's sons of Belial is the term. And you might recognize that. Paul says, what accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? This is lumping them into the category of an unbeliever working in the church in a high office of the church. That's what it's calling them. And it was Hannah's concern back in the last chapter that Eli wouldn't think of her as a worthless person. Do you remember that? Verse 16, she says, don't regard your servant as a worthless woman, a son, a daughter of Belial. But now Eli's two sons are identified as worthless. And what makes a person considered spiritually worthless? Well, let's look at this. First, they abuse God's sacrifices. That's verse 12. It starts there. And the summary of it's verse 17, the very end. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. With contempt. Consider their practice. As a believer in Yahweh, in the Lord, you were to take up a bull, or if you couldn't afford a bull, you took up a goat or a bird, and you took it yourself, you believer in the Lord. You take it to the tabernacle, and you kill it yourself, and then you chop it up yourself. And then the priests are supposed to take some of the blood, and they're supposed to sprinkle the blood on the altar. And depending on the type of sacrifice, you would either burn the whole thing, or you'd just burn off the choicest portions, the fat, burning it to the Lord, for Him. And after the fat was burned away, the priests would take the cooked meat, and that is what they would eat. God commanded this way of worship. He desired it because of its symbolism. God purchases His people from the wrath they deserve by the offering up of the blood of the one to come, the blood of Jesus Christ. But here, these two people reject God's commands for worship. They abuse His religion. They take the offerings of the people before the fat is burned. And you might think, what's the big deal about that? Maybe it's a filet mignon instead of a cooked all the way through. But this would be like, as all of you are passing the offering plate, Sean, sitting down there, just reaches in and takes some for himself. Or when I'm sitting down there, I take some for myself. Or a church member or even a visitor comes and they say, well, I think the Lord wants me to have this. That's what they're doing here. They're despising the Lord's offering. They abuse God's sacrifices. These two men also dishonor God in that they abuse God's servants. Look at verse 22. We hear this from the mouth of Eli. Eli is very confused, and it says he heard how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. These women were probably volunteers helping to serve, to set up the tabernacle and help the priests. And this is the height of the abuse of worship, the worship of God, used as only as a means to fulfill adulterous desires. And we've seen this maybe over and over in our own lives, perhaps, haven't we? Men who appear to be godly leaders, and then one day it's discovered they've been using the pulpit only to feed their own egos. And I won't say anyone by name, but we probably have all heard of this or seen this in our lives. Friends, even. Or people who join the church. Maybe it's not a pastor. It's just a member. They join the church and they've done it to impress the girl. We don't hear of that so much these days, but I've heard of people trying to do that. Or to impress the guy, thinking that godliness is a means of gain. But the dishonor doesn't even end there. Even the high priest Eli dishonors God. He chooses family over God. That's God's main complaint with him. Did you hear that from the mouth of the prophet? Verse 23, he hears what his sons are doing. He rebukes them. Why do you do these things? And then verse 25, he says, this isn't a sin against man even. This is a sin against God. This is a very bad sin. But it's kind of a half-hearted response. Did you think that? Look at verse 29. God calls him out on it. He gets to the heart. Why then do you, Eli, scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Eli has been perfectly fine with what his sons are doing as far as the abuse of the sacrifices. He's been eating all of this too. He's been going along with it. But he's had it up to a certain point now. Well, you've gone too far. You've done this other thing. But he's the high priest. And what does Eli do when he finds out about his sons? He does nothing. He could remove these men from office. He could discipline them. But he lets ministers of God abuse the worship of God and the people of God because they're his own flesh and blood. He's a father who tolerates dishonor to God. So that's the depth of the dishonor. That's what they're living in. How do we persevere when leaders in the church dishonor God like this? And we actually have two good examples, really quickly. Did you notice, meanwhile, when all this is going on, there are two groups of faithful people. They're faithful worshipers of God in this passage. So we looked at this dishonor, but now let's look at the worshipers. The people endure the mistreatment of God, the dishonoring of God, as they cling to the knowledge that God will not allow his reputation to be marred in the end by these men. If this happens to us, we don't allow ourselves to have hardened consciences. We become offended, and we plead with God for help. And look at what the offended people do here. Look at verse 14. This is happening, and look at how it puts it. This is what they did at Shiloh to all Israel, to all the Israelites who came there. They're offended. They're doing this to them. It's not just an offense to God. It's an offense to the people of God. They're upset about it. Verse 16. Look what it says. If the man said to them, let them burn the fat first. He's saying, obey God. Let them obey God. He's arguing with them. And then it would be taken by force even. They're being offended. They're being wronged again. Verse 22. Look what it says here. Eli kept hearing what his sons were doing to all Israel. It's an offense against God's people. And then verse 24. It's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord, the people of Yahweh, spreading abroad. The people are talking about it. They are offended by that. They don't know what to do about it. They don't say, let's just roll with the punches, though. God must be okay with this sort of thing because his priests are doing it. No, they're upset. And Hannah herself earlier serves as an example of what we're supposed to do when we're surrounded by this. We don't feel like we can get out of it. We appeal to the Lord to restore his holy name. Hannah was oppressed in the last chapter by an unbeliever in her house. The church is oppressed in this chapter by unbelievers in the leadership, but we don't give up, even when leaders in the church dishonor God. We faithfully continue to serve him and plead with him to do something. So we saw the dishonor, we saw this group who perseveres, the worshipers, and then we have one more example of how to persevere when God is dishonored in the church, and that's the child. The child. Did you notice these little interludes between the tragedies? Verse 18. Samuel was ministering. Verse 26, now the young man, Samuel. The Levites might be worthless in their worship of God, but this little boy outside of the tribe of Levi faithfully serves God. So back in verse 18, look there with me. Samuel's ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. It's a garment made specifically for priests. So apparently, Samuel was serving as a kind of assistant to the priests. And he wasn't doing it for selfish reasons either. Look at the double refrain. Verse 21. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And then again, verse 26. The young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So the priests might be spiritually dead, worthless. But this young man, he's alive to God. He's growing. And I think if there are any youth in the room, which I think there's a few, this is especially important for you. But it's important for everyone too. The leadership of a church might be very healthy, or it could be like the leadership here. But you young people, you can all grow in the presence of the Lord no matter what's going on around you, no matter what situation you're placed in your school, in your home, in your church. You can grow in the Lord. And God has a plan for the youth. He has a plan here for Samuel. He's put him here purposefully. Who knows, children, if God has a plan for you, and that as you pursue the Lord now, he'll grow you and use you mightily later on in your life. So persevere when God's dishonored. You know, it's tough to figure out what to do when someone's reputation is challenged. In the TV show Bones, which is about a forensic anthropologist, an FBI agent named Seeley Booth finds out about this huge conspiracy in the FBI. And as part of it, the FBI decides to try to take him down. And he's falsely charged with the murder of three FBI agents. All of his coworkers think he's a cop killer and they hate him. But his wife and his closest colleagues, they refuse to believe that he's guilty. And they keep helping him, even when he's imprisoned. It's tough to figure out to do when someone's reputation is challenged. When God's good name is challenged, what do we do? When the spouse leaves, when the children abandon the faith, when the minister sins against you, which, of course, I will never do that. So, except we will. What keeps you from leaving too? What will hold you up when we make God look maybe like he's not a good God? We try to almost obscure it by our actions. And strangely, the answer isn't self-help. It isn't the world's version of self-worth. The answer is to look outside of ourselves and to look at God who's worth honoring. Other people might be spiting him. Other people might reject him. And you were once one of those people. But the hope of every single person, of all people, is that our offenses against God's worth are covered in his Son, Jesus Christ. You may not honor God, but Jesus Christ did once and for all. Jesus is like Samuel here, this little boy who grew in the presence and the knowledge of God. The author of Luke uses these words exactly to refer to Jesus. He's like Samuel. He's a priest. He's better. He's better than Samuel. He's a priest from outside of Levi's line who grew in the fear of the knowledge of God, who offered up not bulls or goats or a bird, but his own perfect life to the Father. And when the record of your offense was held up before you, Jesus Christ took the record and he suffered the penalty himself. When your offense against God was so great and there was no way you could honor him adequately to come into his presence, Jesus gave up his perfect life to please the Father. God's honor is on the line. And do you think he'll let one person in the church, one church leader, blot it out? No one can steal away the offering of Jesus Christ once and for all for you. No one. Satan can try to diminish the name of Jesus. The world can try to increase the appeal of sin over Jesus. But no one, no one at all, can take away Jesus' death on your behalf and his everlasting life for your sake, and the honor that he honored God with for you. God is zealous for his honor, believer in Jesus. He's honored and will be honored in Jesus forever. Don't let anyone turn you away from that blessed reality. Persevere, believing Jesus is for you when God is dishonored, even when he's dishonored by the church. Persevere when God's dishonored. We've got one more point, actually. Second, when the church dishonors God, what do? We don't just persevere. We trust that God will be honored one day. Let's go through that really quickly here. The honor of God isn't just the passion of the people of God. It's the comfort of the people of God. He will be honored. That's the song in Revelation. God will be honored in the end. There's nothing in this world that can stop him from being the only famous one in the end. Doesn't that excite us? Doesn't this make us happy? And the passage shows us in three ways that God will be honored, and we can trust that. First, God will be honored because of the discipline we see in this passage. Look at verse 25. Eli says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede? And notice this line next. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. God is honored in his judgment of sin. And I think this is a hard reality. God made some people partially for this very purpose. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Proverbs 16:4. Paul in Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory? The hard reality is that God willingly permits, willingly allows people, even people in the church, to temporarily defame him. And why? It's so that he can make known his glorious justice. Sort of like if a serial killer is finally caught, they're sentenced, they're found guilty, and everyone's watching this on TV, and everyone says, yes, justice has been done. We get a living picture of what justice looks like. And so when wrongdoing is tangibly judged, we get a living picture of justice itself. So look again at verse 25. Why does God allow these priests to do what they do? It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. He wants to show his justice to people because he's a holy God who loves his people, and he will judge those who abuse them. And then verse 34, he's going to make sure it happens. Look what he says. This shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It shall be a sign to you. Both of them will die on a single day. And later we'll read that both of them die on a single day. It's going to happen. Trust that God will be honored. Whatever people are doing or saying in the church, God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. The world will be filled with righteousness from shore to shore. We will see what holiness looks like on the day of Jesus' return. Trust that God will be honored. We should also trust God will be honored because of the vow in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your fathers should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be despised. This is a vow beyond his promise to the house of Levi. It's sort of like how, as a dad, I might say something to Emma Rhymes. I'll say, Emma, tonight I'm going to give you ice cream as a reward for your good behavior. You've been so good all day. But then, if we're in evening worship and she goes around smacking the other kids in the nursery, when we get home, I could just as easily revoke my promise to her. There's something that stands over the promise, and it's goodness. It's truth. And that is what God does here. He must be true to his own nature first, over and above the gifts he gives to his people. God will be honored. He vows that. So when leaders in the church dishonor God, trust him. He vows he will reward those who honor him, dishonor those who dishonor him. And last of all, when the church dishonors God, we can trust that God will be honored because of the priest. There's a promise of a priest in verse 35. Would you look at it with me? I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So we have this example of Samuel, the non-Levite, who grows up as a faithful priest in the middle of all this nonsense. But verse 35, there's something more unique here going on. There's a sense in which this is obviously about Samuel, a priest who honored God and who anointed the king. But there's a sense in which this can't be about him. God promises him a sure house. Well, Samuel's sons rebel. They do. We'll read about that later. God promises an everlasting priesthood, but Samuel's priesthood ends. And so isn't it amazing that this ends with the promise of Jesus Christ, the great high priest? We should trust that God will be honored because he sent Jesus, a priest who offered himself up once and for all, a priest who ministers forever and ever, a priest who's also the king of God's people. And this is the heart of the gospel. And here at the end, I have to make an appeal. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, that he's risen from the dead, if you don't believe that he died for sin once and for all, if you don't believe that God's even angry against sin, or in God's love for his own honor, then I ask you to reconsider and think about what this passage says here. God will not allow you into his presence if you do not perfectly honor him. Those who honor me, I will honor. And how can we possibly do that? We are all sinners, every last one of us. But Jesus, as a priest, made a way for our offenses to be wiped away. And this is the conclusion. Hear the words of the letter to the Hebrews. The author says, Christ, Jesus, has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, like the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, because then Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I hope that you will be one of those people eagerly waiting for him. He's a savior to the very people who spat in his face, but have come trembling back to him. He's pleased the Father for all who want him, for all who come to him with simple faith in his power to forgive. You honor God if you accept his way of salvation, and that's Jesus alone. So let's trust that God will be honored by our Savior, no matter the dishonor shown him here and now. Let's persevere and trust in that. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, you are worthy of honor. Increase in our eyes the necessity of your honor and the magnitude of your worth and the beauty of your splendor, but also the greatness of your grace in Jesus Christ. Please prepare us for any trials or troubles that might come. If any leadership, if any person abuses the name of God and makes us think less of you, help us look back to Christ, who's forever honored you, who's offered up his perfect life in our place, We pray we would cling to that hope that you are honored. You said, Father, glorify your name. And you said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Help us to cling to that truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.